Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
How frustrating is it to get in the car, you turn the key, and it doesn't turn on? I hate when that happens. It always seems to happen at the worst time, doesn't it? Can't stand that. Right, Ron? Listen to this missionary story, Herbert Jackson. He was in a missions class and he was teaching it. He was told how, as a new missionary, he was assigned a car in the mission field that wouldn't start without a push. And after thinking about the problem, he came up with a plan. He went to the school near his house. He got permission to take some kids out of class. And he had them push the car to get it started. And he would do this every day. When he made the rounds, he'd either park on a hill or something like that, or leave the engine running so he could always get started. And he used this little ingenious procedure of his for 2 years until there was an illness that forced the Jackson family to leave that mission field. New missionary comes to that station. And Jackson, before he leaves, starts to kind of explain his little plan and the way he got the car started for the new guy who's taking the car over. And the new man looks under the hood. Before the checkup's over, new missionary says, Mr. Jackson, I believe the trouble here was a loose cable. My wife would have found that. I would not have found that. He gave the cable a twist. He stepped into the car. He turned the key. And poof, car started. No problem. 2 years, needless trouble for this first missionary became trouble. It became routine, this trouble, because the power was there all the time. He didn't know how to access it. He didn't know how to get to it. In the same way, you should know, we've been given a tremendous power source from God, a battery to live, if you will, for Jesus Christ, to do His Word, to do His will, and we don't tap into it. We don't turn the key. The engine doesn't turn over. So the text we have before us today kind of delves into the work of that power source, the Holy Spirit, how He works it in our lives, and in particular, how He works in the world, how He uses it to bring salvation to the world and to bring glory to God the Father and God the Son. And we need the Spirit's ministry in us, people, to fulfill the mission that God has given us. We're going to find that out today, and we find this idea as Jesus again continues this message near the Garden of Gethsemane that began back in chapter 15. And it's the teaching that began with the disciples' relationship to Christ, His relationship to them, then the disciples' relationship to the world, by the way, that hates them, hates Christians. That leads to the root of their persecution. And here we are on the eve of His arrest. The crucifixion is going to happen the next day. And He's finishing this farewell message, if you will, that began in the upper room that night, back in chapter 13. And He's going to finish His mission, Christ is, as the Messiah. He's telling them He's going to finish in His first coming. His mission's going to soon conclude. He's going to return to God the Father, which they are not thrilled about, by the way, because we've heard Him say, we heard Jesus say, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, right? He's protected them so far. There were skeptics, the scribes, the Pharisees. Jesus has been the disciples' pastor, king, Lord, master for 3 years, side by side. So from chapter 13 onward, we know why they're stressed out. Their hearts are troubled. They're anxious. But the Lord's promised them what? Love and peace and joy in spite of what's to come, including the promises He's given them. Promises of power, prayer, and a person, a helper, who's going to pick up where Jesus leaves off. And that is namely, as we're going to find again today, the Holy Spirit. So in this text, He's now specific as to the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's going to prepare them for the mission ahead and to comfort them in that mission. So it's actually good gospel news. We need that. Because Jesus is saying it's going to turn their sorrow into joy. And He'll say that again in the next passage that we look at next time. And ours, by the way. This applies to us when we're in sorrow. So these men needed, as we all do from time to time, a message that reminds us of things we already know, but can comfort us and empower us in difficult spots. So Jesus is giving the disciples three reminders here as to the work of the ministry. And he's going to begin with the what they are facing. The what, which is in the first four verses of the text. What are they facing? What are they facing? What are the apostles dealing with? The disciples. Look at the first two verses of John 16. The Lord says, "Again, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." That means to apostatize in the faith. He doesn't want any more Judases. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." That is really strange to be reading that today. The killers that have identified with ISIS in the bombing in Paris this week said they were doing service to their God. Allahu Akbar, glory be to Allah, God. That is what they shouted as they blew themselves up and took innocent victims with them. That's right here in the text. This is remarkable. We're dealing with people like this. This is a continuation of the argument from chapter 15, where the Lord has honestly been telling them, look, you're going to be persecuted for your faith because the world's hatred, we said last time, due to their status as Christians, due to their Savior, who is Jesus, identifying with Him, and due to their sanctification, because they're going to live and talk a bit like Jesus. That's all the things, he says here, that I've been telling you. That goes back to chapter 13, since they got together in the upper room. The warning again is, if you live a Spirit-filled life, it's going to bring hatred upon you, to the point that you may, as they were asked, to give your life for the Lord. We see that happening today in the Church of Christ, don't we? Again, let's look at the Middle East. And so verse 2 gives two consequences of that hatred, what that persecution is going to look like. The first one is, they're going to excommunicate you, kick you out of your church, the synagogue. And the other one is, you may be killed by someone in your own faith system professing to do something for God. For a Jew to be excommunicated from the synagogue was a huge deal. And these men were all Jews. Okay, that's their background. It would be a big social, emotional hit to their heart. Because aside from the major festivals and feasts that were observed in Jerusalem at the temple every year, the week-to-week fellowship for God's nation of Israel was in the synagogue. They often met in the home of a well-to-do person, Jew. And the synagogue was their local church. In fact, you know what's interesting about these meetings? There was a time in America, believe it or not, to be excommunicated, removed from a church, was a stigma, a social stigma. There was a time, and you're all too young to remember, there was a time in this country where most people went to church like every week. And so for the Jews at that time, that was the case. So you can see, though, in fact, go back to chapter 9 of this gospel. You can see what a big deal this is. Chapter 9 of John's gospel. I just always love this story. Go back to it frequently. Jesus healed the blind man, you'll remember. And everybody wants to know why, what happened with this miracle. And the scribes and Pharisees crowd, they bring in the parents of the young man to give testimony, as well as the man himself. And what you're going to find is the parents, feeling the heat, they throw their own kid and his own testimony under the bus. That's the kind of local influence the synagogue held at that time. Look at John chapter 9. Verses 21 through 23. So you just get a picture of this. But it says, "But how he now," this is the parents are saying, "but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." And then John, you can see there in parentheses, writes, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. Talk to him, man. We don't want to lose our spot. Talk to the kid." And so what really hurts is the persecution when it comes from your own people. They're doing it in God's name, it says in that phrase in verse 2. And he's not only talking about scribes and Pharisees. There were zealots in that community, revolutionaries that held a lot of influence. Remember a guy named Saul who would later become the Apostle Paul. Flip over to Acts chapter 26 if you would, or just make a note in your Bible if you don't want to turn there, or in your bulletin. Paul was Saul, and Saul was a religious Jew, and Saul made it his business to persecute Christians, to kill them. And it's ironic, he would later become a victim of persecution for being a Christian. And when he's testifying on appeal before Agrippa in Acts 26, he said this from verses 9 through 11. Paul speaking, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often." How? "In all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Why did he do that? Why did the Roman Catholic people in the medieval period and the Spanish Inquisition, why did they persecute and kill thousands? Why did they do that? Professing non-believers, killing believers. In fact, in chapter 3, Jesus says, in our text, they will do these things, here's the answer, because they have not known the Father nor me. Go back to the first phrase of chapter 15, verse 21 we were in recently, where the Lord says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Unbelievers. They just professed faith. And then Jesus in verse 4 gives us a heads up, a prophecy to these disciples. They shouldn't be surprised by all this stuff going on. Look at John 16:4. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour..." The bad guy's hour, their time comes to take him, arrest them, crucify him. "When their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Jesus says, don't be surprised. William Tyndale wasn't. Remember that name? William Tyndale was persecuted and his enemies were after him. Again, it was Rome. Because he committed a great crime. What was his great crime? He actually wanted to give the people a Bible in their own language, English. Wow. And as they were persecuting him, he calmly said, quote, "I never expected anything else." Of course. People, this is for us. Don't be surprised when you live a godly life and you're persecuted, taunted, mocked, given a hard time. Worse. So not only hear the words of the Lord here prophetic, but they're comforting in this sense. Check this out. He's predicting what's going to come, and it's going to come to pass. And that's going to be meaningful to them, because when Jesus is then making predicting promises of peace and joy and the presence of the Spirit, they know that's going to come through too. So they understand. This is prophetic, but this is comforting in a sense. When Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, whether it's good or bad. So that's the what of what's going on here in the work of the Spirit. Let's look at the who himself, verses 8, 5 through 11. Follow with me verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." That's interesting. You might remember Peter and Thomas actually on this night had a similar question. They did ask Jesus, "Where are you going?" earlier that night. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. Picture in your mind's eye a father and son. Father makes plans to play ball or take his son to a ball game or go fishing. They make a lot of plans. They're looking forward to it. The son is super psyched. Then the father is called away from work and he can't go. And the son says, "Where are you going?" He doesn't really care about where the dad is going with that question. He doesn't care why. It's really a protest. The question means the boy is complaining that dad's going away. Not going to keep his word. That's what's going on here with this question. Jesus is again criticizing the disciples for not only a lack of compassion, but an awareness of what's going on, what's going to happen the next day, the significance of it, which is the gospel events. That weekend is the death, burial, resurrection, and then 40 days later, the ascension of Jesus. They're not thinking about that. These guys failed to see the kingdom in all of this, and they fail to ask a meaningful question of Jesus, you see. But, you know, we get it. Jesus has been told, has told them they're going to be persecuted. The world's going to hate them. So they're sorrowful. They're very sorrowful. The Lord knew their hearts would be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. And He's going to say it again in the next passage in this message. And as a human being, we can relate to that, right? I mean, but if they had understood why He was going and that He was going to His Father, to whom He was going to, they might have rejoiced. So the Lord takes care of that with the next reminder, which is the who that is taking His place to work and minister with them. Look at verse 7. So key. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. He's actually telling them it's best. Literally, the word means it's better, it's profitable for you that I go. And if I don't go, the Helper, some of your translations may say advocate or counselor, the Helper, the parakletos, the paraclete, will not come to you. That's an intercessor. That's a name, that's a word that refers to somebody who comes alongside you to defend you like an attorney. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He says, if I don't go away, He's not going to come to you. But if I go, I will send Him as a messenger. It's got a message as well. In fact, it's a word that's synonymous with the Greek word we get apostle from. Sent one. Right? In fact, this parallels in chapter 14. Again in chapter 15, verse 26. The Lord said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. This exchange has to happen. And people, this promise is so profound. I can't even explain to you all the depth, everything that is here, as much as I'd like to today. First off, Jesus, if Jesus doesn't go, remember, He doesn't go to the cross. He's not crucified. If He doesn't die and shed blood, He can't make atonement or a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. He needs to go so He can pay their sin debt and ours. They need to be forgiven and saved. His life and His ministry as Messiah would have been in vain if He doesn't go. They don't know that yet. And there's another thing I love about this great I Am series we've been studying in the Gospel of John. It's a peek behind the curtain of the love and the relationship of the Trinity. How close and interrelated they are. I think that's why it pictures marriage so well. The rest of this chapter kind of brings that out, this love relationship, the synergy they have that's in the Godhead. And that comes to us when we're saved. They stay with us, it says in chapter 14. In fact, John Calvin said of this book that the synoptic Gospels give us a look at Christ's body. In John, we see His soul. I think that's so true. Our Lord seems to be saying this to His followers. The Spirit inside you is better than Me, Jesus, beside you. Let me repeat that. The Spirit inside you is better than Me, Jesus, beside you. As tough as that is to believe. Listen, He didn't say this because Jesus couldn't have stayed and ministered in the world with the Holy Spirit side by side. They somehow supernaturally could have done that. It just wasn't the Father's plan. The Father had another plan. The Trinity is one God, but with three persons, three roles. We've talked about three ministries. And one of them, one reason we have this is eschatological, end times. It's to fulfill prophecy. Ezekiel, quoting God in Ezekiel 36, said this about the Helper to come. And I will give you, this is God speaking, first person through Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, you'll see it's capitalized here, and I will put My Spirit, Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. It's God's plan. So the Spirit is apparently so vital to the disciples, to their growth, and the Great Commission ministry, that Jesus told them, don't even lift a finger till He comes to help you. Don't go anywhere, don't do anything in Jerusalem until He comes. And in Luke 24, He says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of the great commitment, by the way, to evangelism in Acts 1:8. Jesus said, the Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. I should give you a hint right there, Christian. Don't try to do anything on your own. Don't be independent of the Holy Spirit. Be dependent upon Him. And then there's this remarkable work of the Spirit here that comes in verse 8, back in the text. You got to go there. This is the big mission of the Spirit in the world. It's what some call the threefold witness of the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three verbs. Three big things the Holy Spirit does in the world. Through the church, you're going to see, through you, as a result of convicting the world. We've got to talk about that word, very important word. It's key here. He will convict. That's a Greek word that has several different possible translations and synonyms that come along with it. One is rebuke. Another one is convince. It literally means to show somebody their fault, and even with a hint of shame behind it. That's what He does. You can think of this word in this context as a legal term. That's how I take it. Think of a courtroom. It's a good analogy. A defendant is brought before the judge, and there's a prosecutor, prosecuting attorney for the state. You know who that is here? The Holy Spirit. And He makes a case with evidence that the defendant is guilty as charged. Therefore, the judge pronounces the verdict, "You are guilty." That's what the Spirit is to do in the world. He is to give you that charge to convict the world. Here's an example of what that looks like. Jesus said it way back in chapter 3. His conversation with Nicodemus, "Yes, for God so loved the world," John 3:16. But He also said this in the third chapter in the 20th verse, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light." Now you're going to see a different way how the word, the Greek word translated convict, is used here. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be," here it is, "exposed." That's that Greek word elegeo, which is translated here as exposed. In our text, it's translated as convicted. That's what is going on here. This is a job for disciples, by the way. This is not just for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses you and I. Elsewhere, in Ephesians 5, listen to how this word is used. The Apostle Paul says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose or convict them. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." John the Baptist, remember that guy? John chapter 3, a prophet. Luke 3, he's a prophet. He preached good news, bad news to many, like Herod. Herod did some evil things with his stepdaughter, didn't he? John the Baptist rebuked him. The word there for this Greek word again there is reproved. Same thing as convicted. You're going to see the Lord wants us to do this today in the world. How do we do that? Preach the gospel, all of you who are Christians. You're supposed to be convicting the world. That sounds like a big assignment, doesn't it? Well, it does, but you can do it because you have a helper. A helper. By the power and the presence of the Spirit, you can do this. I, as your pastor, along with our elders, we do this personally with people, and we do this here at this pulpit on Sundays and in our shepherd group meetings midweek, right? 2 Timothy 2:4. Check this out. Preach the word all the time, in season and out of season. The first verb there, elegeko, convict. I am supposed to be a prosecutor right here, right now, talking to you. That's part of the job. By the power of the Spirit, as a preacher, I'm a prosecutor. It's my job. In Titus 1, in fact, the qualifications of an elder or a pastor is given in verse 9. You know what it says? Rebuke, same word as convict, those who contradict it. And if we are dealing with false teaching or deception in the church, verse 13 says, same word. We are to rebuke or convict them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's not just a pastoral command, by the way. that Scripture is meant for you, your disciples, to be disciple makers. If you give the gospel, people, this is a very practical message today. When you give your faith in the plan of salvation, you have to convict in three ways. You have to bring the gospel and the message of conviction in three ways, just as the Holy Spirit does, because again, He's doing this through you. Let's look at the first one, sin, verse 9. Jesus says the Spirit's going to convict the world, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. You know, I often pray this passage, by the way, before I pray for somebody to be saved. I kind of personalize, customize this passage in those prayers before I share the gospel with someone. I try to follow it. And it's so interesting. Again, the Spirit is a counselor for us, but then He's a prosecutor in the world. Guess what? He never loses a case. And He helps us make the case. He is the agent of salvation. That's the other part of this. He initiates salvation in people. But from our point of view, for us, this is this enabling the Spirit does for us to see ourselves and our sin clearly in front of God, who we really are. This is a call then for us to evangelize and make disciples. And here's the how-to. This is what I do. If I'm speaking to someone and they're theistic, that means they believe in a God. They believe in the Creator God even still. They're a Jew, Roman Catholic, maybe a Mormon, maybe a Jehovah's Witness. I will try to tell them in essence, you are wrong about you, your worth before God, and God is right about you. I have to begin this presentation, people. You all should. If you're serious about making disciples, you must tell the bad news before you give the good news. You got to tell somebody they're sick and have a disease before you give them the prescription for the cure. Amen? Does that make sense? You have to tell them they've missed the mark. The Greek word here for sin means to miss the mark. And that ties in well with the conviction of righteousness we're going to see in the next one. Because righteousness is God's perfect holy standard of law keeping in life. So to sin means you missed that mark. You've sinned because you are not God. You can't make God's holy standard. Most people don't readily admit that, do they? To being guilty of sin. They don't. If they do, they might shrug it off as being minor. I'm not a felon. I'm not a member of ISIS. I haven't blown up anyone. I haven't ripped off anybody recently. I'm relatively good. That doesn't work because Romans 8 says the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't and can't submit to His laws, and that the flesh, unredeemed people, can't even please God. So we tell people that. We have to tell people that. We tell the world, its people, that. Given the opportunity, we tell them this, and we tell them they are depraved. They're unable to please, love, and worship God. They're polluted and they're poisoned by sin. You have to tell somebody their heart is wicked. God calls them children of His wrath, His holy anger. They're sinners by nature. They need to be born again. Did you ever wonder? Check this out. Some of you are scientists or science students in the room. How does a worm get inside an apple? I used to think, not being a really scientific guy, that the worm came in from the outside in. It burrowed his way in, right? But no, that's not it. Scientists have discovered the worm comes from the inside and goes out. How does he get in there? Simple. Well, now it's simple that I've researched it. An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom that becomes the apple. And sometime later, the worm hatches in the heart of the apple and it eats its way out. Why do I bring that up? Because sin is like the worm in your heart, which is the apple. It begins sin in your heart. That's the way you are. It's inside, and then it's going to come out through your thoughts, your words, and your actions. You're sinners. Listen, you don't become sinners because you sin. You sin because you're already a sinner. You're born that way. And so this verse is telling us the sin to bring to bear on the conscience of the unbeliever is unbelief in Christ. That's the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. You get that? Listen, homosexuality, covetousness, drug or alcohol abuse, theft, adultery, murder, they're all sins. They all have to be dealt with, but those sins will not in and of itself damn them. No. John 8:24, Jesus tells us what will damn them. You want to know what damns people, sends people to hell? Listen to the Lord. Jesus said in 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, Son of God, you will die in your sins. Unbelief in Christ sends you to hell. When you are an unrepenting sinner, you are an unrepenting sinner of all those other sins because you reject Christ and the gospel. That's the unpardonable sin. Preach sin, people. The rejection of Christ. Then you can preach Christ crucified for them. That's the first step of the Spirit's conviction. Here's the next one, righteousness, verse 10. Go back to the text where the Lord says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What does righteousness mean? Again, right standing, right actions before God. It's the opposite of sin. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. People can only stand before God in His presence and have a relationship that you were intended to have with Him if you're perfectly righteous. Now, question, what man, woman, or child by themselves is perfectly righteous? That's a rhetorical question. None. The only human, there's only one human being to ever be perfectly righteous on earth. And who would that be? Jesus, of course. So therefore, this is just logic, you need the righteousness of Christ to become yours. Right? That's how we get justified by faith. So we, those of us who were once lost, and maybe somebody who's lost here today, we have to begin to see ourselves as we really are before God and His law. Like Isaiah said, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before Him. See, there is no good deed, there's no good word that we have to bring to God for salvation. We can't save ourselves. Paying penance doesn't get it done. Confession to priests doesn't get it done. Money to a place of worship won't get it done. Fasting, extra law keeping, none of those things gets it done. We have nothing to bring to the table. I'll picture it this way. My son and I both love baseball. He's a ball player. He's a pitcher. He's very strong. Left arm. Throws way harder than the old man. I don't know how that's possible, but he does. Now, let's say that David and I were to stand here and we each had a baseball and I said, David, throw the ball to Palm Beach. You and I are going to throw the ball to Palm Beach and let's see if one of us can get there. Now, I would throw the ball a little bit of a ways and I guarantee you he would throw the ball a whole heck of a lot farther than me. But guess what? Is he going to reach Palm Beach with his throw? No. Same thing with us in our righteousness. There may be a person in here who's more righteous than me, relatively speaking, but are you righteous enough to get all the way to heaven and God? No, you are not. So it doesn't matter that you're relatively better than someone else, because someone else is not the standard for getting into heaven and righteousness. It's Jesus. So unless you're perfect, you have no shot, zip, of getting into heaven. Zip. So you need something. So all we can do is ask for repentant faith that God will give us the righteousness of Christ. We need a great exchange from Jesus on the cross. One verse perfectly lays it out. You should know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange on the cross that happens, the divine exchange, people. When you got saved, all of your sins were applied to Jesus on the cross. And His perfect holy life, as if it was a credit card, was charged to your account, to your life. So when God sees you now saved and redeemed, He really sees Jesus in front of you. Jesus' blood has covered all your sins. That's how you get His righteousness. Verse 11, then, is the third and last way the Spirit convicts in the world. Judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So our Lord just referred to the ruler of this world. That's Satan. That's an example here of what is to become of unbelievers who continue to sin against God because of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what condemned Satan. Colossians 2 tells us that. Satan stands condemned at this moment. The sentence in the courtroom has been pronounced on him. He's convicted, he knows it, and he hates it. The gospel defeats sin, death, and Satan in the final sentence. His fate, by the way, is the same, unfortunately, as unbelievers to come. I want you to go to the final book of your Bible, Revelation, the 20th chapter, if you would, or make a note of it. Those of you who may or may not know, hell was prepared originally for Satan and his fallen demons. Lost people are extra. Revelation chapter 20, the 10th verse. And I understand this passage of Scripture, I'll read you three verses, they are difficult to present to people face to face. But when they are done so by the power of the Spirit, they are tremendously effective. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I don't know what that exactly means, but it doesn't sound fun. Can we go that far to say that? Can we say that? Verse 12, "And I saw," this is the same Apostle John writing, as in our gospel we're in, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books," what? "According to what they had done." See, the works are judged. The works will be judged. Are they righteous or are they not? Obviously, they will be judged, all of those works, unrighteous. And then finally, look at the second phrase of verse 14 into 15. "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the future of the unredeemed unbeliever, as it is for Satan. Damnation is coming for Satan and man. And therefore, it is your assignment, it is your Great Commission mission to make disciples by saying these things. That's why they're in the Word. You have to be prayed up and studied up to take these words to people who are lost. You got to take an unbeliever to the court of God's law. You got to tell them, there's a God. He's real. He made you. He has rights over you. He wants to be with you forever. He wants to bless you even now and give you peace and joy now and forever. But you have a problem, sir. You have a problem, friend. You have a problem, family member. You are a rebel who breaks His law every day. You don't even know it, but you hate Him. You don't give Him due. You don't give Him thanks. You don't love and honor Him. You ignore His Son, who He is and what He's done. You got to pay for that. You got to pay for those sins with your life in eternity. Good friend, you are going to hell. Just like that, I mean it. Really? That strong? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. I mean, you know, you're broken God's law, you're going to hell. Don't. It's not quite the same. Why you got to preach? That's verses 8 through 11 here. That's the conviction of the spirit of the world. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, let me be clear about something. I'm going to give you a little bit of theology just so you understand how this all works. Our job as disciples is to give this external call to of God and His gospel to the world that the Spirit makes by convicting it. Okay? We do that through the church. That's preachers, Bible teachers, parents, prophets, young men and women in this room. That's what we do. It's the announcement of truth that we make to the world. That's our responsibility. We give this call to everyone we have opportunity to, we come in contact with. That's the external call of God. But then there's something what I call, and many theologians call, mostly the Reformers, the internal call of the Spirit. That is, it's an effectual call. It does what it's supposed to do. What does it do? It means this, that when the elect, those that God has predestined, chosen, elected before time, there's going to be a time where they hear that call, the gospel, from maybe from one of you in this room or another disciple. They're going to be exposed to it some way and they will respond with repentant faith. That's the internal call. We are the vehicle for the external call. God takes care of everything else because it's God who's mighty to save. And He's the one that exercises the internal call. That's the life-saving conviction in conscience for someone from the Spirit that they now see themselves, okay, I've been a God-hating, law-breaking, Christ-rejecting rebel. I'm ashamed. I'm guilty of that sin. I know that I'm guilty. I need Jesus and His righteousness to be right with God, and I want to escape judgment. And so what happens? This new born-again, regenerated Christian that sees himself like this now confesses that sin. They repent and they come to Christ by faith. That's how it works. You turn and trust. You turn from your old sin. You turn to follow Jesus and you trust in Jesus. That's how you get saved. That's how the church started. By the way, go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Peter prayed this, preached this. You know, Peter, yeah, the guy that denies Jesus, Peter was the first preacher of the church. He's laying it on the Jews. Very first sermon, Pentecost, chapter 2. Look how he brings this conviction in his own message that we've heard from the Holy Spirit, beginning at verse 37 through verse 40. Peter tells them the whole gospel story, Old Testament prophecy through. Now, when they, the Jews, heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. Convicted. Rebuked. Reproved. They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, listen, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. And here's the internal call. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. You see, verse 40. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them. He's kept on convicting them. Just kept on bringing it, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. So that's the who of the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. Lastly, real quick, is the why, which is in verses 12 through 15 back in the text. Now remember, the disciples are wrapped up in their own misery here, their trouble. Their hearts aren't ready to hear everything yet. The full revelation of gospel truth, the day before the cross, the Holy Weekend. They're brand new baby believers. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle it. When the Spirit of truth comes, though, He will guide or lead you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He'll declare to you the things that are to come. That's what the Spirit can do. Same thing, chapter 14, verse 26. The Lord identifies there again the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit, what did we say before? Inspired and illuminated the truth. The words of Christ, the words of God. Inspiration, remember, very key idea, doctrine, comes from two texts. 2 Timothy 3, and then I'll give you here 2 Peter 1:21. Again, for no prophecy or word from God was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by who? The Holy Spirit. The idea there is that the Bible, every word in your Bible, every word is inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative, because ultimately God wrote it through the pens and the personalities of the human authors in an incredible supernatural way we cannot completely fathom. The Spirit of God inspired these men, guided these men to write the truth. And for us today is the second part. The Spirit illuminates the Word, the truth to us. We understand the Bible now like we couldn't before by our new nature we have and by the illuminating, clarifying power of the Holy Spirit or the Helper. What does 1 Corinthians 2:14 say? The natural man does not discern or understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. See, you can read the words of the Bible and understand the words, but they have no impact on you at all unless you are born again. I know for 29 years of my life, I was an unbeliever. And in my 20s, I could read the Bible, John 3:16. I get it. I know what it means. And then I would respond, so what? The so what just meant I'm an unbeliever. Has no impact. I'm spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind. God regenerates me. And in my 30th year, I read the same passage and it was, I get it. I need Jesus. That's how it works. I didn't become more intellectual or smarter in the 30th year. All I got was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all he's saying here. Spirit does all this we've talked about today. Why? Here's the why. For the glory of God and of the Son. Look at verses 14 and 15, the end of the passage. Jesus said, He, this helper, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine, meaning the gospel, truth. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is given by the Father is given to the Son. What is given to the Son is given by the Spirit. Okay? That's the work of the Spirit in the world. And to paraphrase, I was going to say paraphrase. Am I thinking French fries? I don't know. Lunch is coming, I know. To paraphrase J.I. Packer, this is what he called in his book on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's spotlight ministry. I like that. Spotlight. You've been to a concert. You've been to certain church services. Everything is dark. You can't see anything on the stage until the spotlight, the floodlight, comes on. You're not supposed to see where the light's coming from. The intended effect of a spotlight is to make the object in the dark be very clear. Correct? Nothing else. That's a picture of the Spirit's role in the church age. The world is dark. He's a hidden spotlight shining on our Savior. That's who the light shines on. That's His message. That's His role, the Spirit. Packer wrote, quote, "The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me," but it's always instead, look at Him, see His glory, listen to Him, hear His word, get to know Him, taste His gift of joy and peace. End quote. That's why the Spirit does what He does in the world. You know the what, you know the who. The why is to glorify Christ, to make Him known and to make much of Him. That's why we're here, people. See, what the Spirit does is what Christ thinks. They're one that way. So the Spirit moves through the church to convict the world and to evangelize it by speaking for Christ. Before we close, I'll give you just one more text. Just read it for you. Romans chapter 10, and you're very familiar with Romans chapter 10, because this is for you and me, people. Romans 10, verse 14. The apostle writes, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear," this is you, "without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" That's why we have missionaries. That's why we have missions. And that's why we have Christians. In this community, this is your mission field. And I got to tell you, the harvest is great. The workers are few. People talk about, we got to go to the mission field. With what happened in France, I'll be a missionary in Paris. Yeah, that's it. I'll go to Africa. I'll go to Indonesia. Go to the Middle East. That's all necessary. If you have a call, Linda Pierre has a call, our sister, to do urban types of ministry and working through college campuses and inner varsity. That's true. But guess what? All of you have a mission field. You live in it. South Florida. English is the minority language. Come on. You got people from every place on the planet living here. You don't need to go anywhere. You just need to just lead people to Christ with your lives and your lips. Right here. Don't go anywhere. This is your mission field. Until God makes it clear, you got another one. The Spirit's ultimate role in ministry on earth, like it was with the first disciples, and now it's you and me, is to glorify Christ, to make Him known and make much of Him through our gospel ministry of making, maturing, and multiplying disciples. That's why we're here, people. You really, spiritually, in the great scheme of things, you really have no other purpose for living except that. To live like Christ, talk like Christ, lead people to Christ. That's the whole mission. That's the whole deal. The whole game plan. Everything else is very secondary to that. But I want to be all I can be. I want to be everything I can be. I want all my dreams and aspirations fulfilled. Well, if your dreams and aspirations are part of the kingdoms, then that's all good. Pray for that. God will make it happen. If those are just your independent dreams and aspirations, forget it. That's not God's word and will. So in closing, we need to thank the Lord for the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Spirit gives us new birth. I think we have the last slide is all the things we can thank God the Holy Spirit for. He's a convictor of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the producer of the new birth in you. He's the comforter and guide into all truth. Producer of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Empower with the gifts of the Spirit. And the seal, the down payment, the guarantee of your redemption. I like the Holy Spirit. How about you? That's a lot. You ought to connect with this person of God. You ought to get to know him better. Speak to him by name. It's a good thing. The work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world comes through you and I. Let's think about that. Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.